All right. It's good to be here again tonight. And we trust you're happy to be in the house of the Lord again. So far this week has been a busy one. We mentioned before and have an insert in our church bulletin on the series of lectures on highlights from the book of Daniel by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And fruit tree, literally translated from the German. And his lectures were Monday, Tuesday, tonight, and tomorrow night. And on Monday night, there were 10 people from our church there. Last night, there were 12. And so tonight, we thought we should have our own meeting, which I think is the proper thing to do. So we are here tonight, but any of you that would like to go tomorrow night, I think you would be very much encouraged and challenged as well by listening to Dr. Fruchtenbaum. The first night he covered, you know, the first two chapters in the book of Daniel, and then last night 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, so he kind of went a little bit faster. Some of the chapters he went through quite fast. Tonight he's basically doing chapters 8 and 9. And then tomorrow night he'll kind of finish the book. So if you're interested in some of those events, because it involves the end times, so this is a very good study on the book of Daniel. He correlates it also with the book of Revelation. And like for instance last night he drew a parallel between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, which is a very good comparison there. So it's a very helpful study. So if you don't have late night shopping tomorrow night, then I would encourage you to go, and all the details are there. I think we may have one or two seats left in the church van. So, you know, let us know if you would like to go with the church van. Leaving 6:15. The meeting starts at 7, but we need to leave about 6:15 to get there, to get a parking space and to get a good, comfortable seat. So if you are free, I would encourage you to come and, tomorrow night and listen to that. If you have questions about it further, Deacon Raymond and Deacon Yen Phi are both there, so you can ask them further questions as well. Now, we are still on the doctrine of Christ. We'll probably finish not next week. Because next week I will not be here, actually on Wednesday night, so we'll have a video next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after I should be here again, Lord willing, and we'll finish that probably, depending on how far we get tonight and next week, because we're rapidly drawing to a close. As I mentioned, the next unit will be the doctrine of salvation, and we'll start that out by studying the death of Christ for the atonement. But we are at this point on page 20 in our notes. We're considering the matter of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's one copy of the notes on the table in the corner in the back, if anybody would like to use that. But we talked about why the reason why Christ's ascension was delayed. And then also last week we already talked about the necessity of the ascension. So that brings us tonight to the nature of the ascension, and then going on from there, but the nature of the ascension, and what we need to realize is the one who ascended is the God-man, the Theos Anthropos, as we say, putting two Greek words together, Theos, God, and Anthropos, man, but the Theos Anthropos, the God-man, and what we see is that it is a whole person who ascended into heaven. Because we realize that Jesus has a divine nature as well as a human nature. And we talked about the hypostatic union, or the union of the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And what you see now is that it's not one or the other that ascends into heaven, but it is both that ascended to heaven. In other words, the whole person ascended, not just the divine son or the human man. So this is important because we have seen For instance, I came across this in Singapore when I was there. Somebody believing, you know, he was God when he was in heaven, and then he was man when he was on earth, and then he ascended to the heaven, he's God again. But it's not the human nature that ascended into heaven, and that is wrong. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, we'll talk about that verse later on. But that is the key text there. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he's both God and man with a body. So that when we talk about the nature of the ascension, what went up? It is the God-man who ascended into heaven. We should also note that the ascension was a real departure from this earth and a real entrance into heaven. And I say that because, again, some people talk about a spiritual resurrection of Christ, you know, not a bodily resurrection, but just his spirit rose, and then, you know, obviously in that case the spirit ascended up into heaven. And we say, no, it is not just spirit, it is the whole God-man who ascended into heaven. And so it was a real departure from this earth and a real entrance into heaven. And the next point also, the ascension was visible and not secret. And we see this when you look at Acts chapter 1, verses that I've mentioned on a number of occasions there. But you know, if you look at the whole section beginning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, and when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, while the disciples were there standing and watching, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, the day, of course, is the disciples there. And while the disciples looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So this would be a reference, of course, to angels. And they said, verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So that's why we see that. You know, it's visible. The disciples were there. They saw him go up into heaven. You know, it's a real departure from this earth. Jesus was there talking with them in his new body, and they saw him go up. It is an actual going up, an actual ascension, and it was visible to them. It was not a secret kind of thing where all of a sudden he was gone and they, what happened? You know, where did Jesus go? Oh, well, he descended to heaven. How do you know? Well, they saw it. You know, it was visible. And it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 1, you read, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. So it was every eye that saw him go up, the eyes of the disciples at least, and when he comes again, you know, all the way to earth, you know, the revelation in glory, we see him there coming, and again it will be visible. So the same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner. The body went up, body will come down. Or the God-man went up, it will be the God-man who comes down. They could see him go up, you know, on that day people will be able to see him come down. So it's well to keep these things there in mind. But now, as Christ has ascended up into heaven, we should look at the ascended Christ. In other words, what is his situation there? You know, he is in heaven now. We know he's at the Father's right hand, but we want to look at some of these Bible verses that tell us about the ascended Christ. So our Lord is at the Father's right hand, and we say that this is a position of power in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Could somebody please turn this fan down to the slowest setting? Because it keeps blowing all my pages away. So that's number 5, I believe. No, the other one, the far left one. Thank you. So So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, if angels and authorities and powers are subject to him, then it's a position of power where he is in control. So that's why we say he's at the Father's right hand. That's what we're told, on the right hand of God. And all these angels, the authorities, the powers are all subject to him. So at the Father's right hand, a position of power. It is also a place of dignity, as it has been called. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or in the heavenly, as some like to put it. So this is God the Father wrought this in Christ. God the Father raised him from the dead. God the Father set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we see Christ there again, at the right hand of God the Father. And then notice as well Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be arisen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know, that's the place of honor, isn't it? On the right hand. You know, if you go to some kind of a banquet, you know, there's some famous speaker is there, and the speaker will be sitting at the head table. You know, where do we sit? Probably as far away as we can, you know, because we're not worthy to sit there at the head table. But suppose you are invited, you know, and here's the head table, and you're sitting on the right hand of the guest of honor. Well, that's a place of honor. That's a place of, you might say, dignity to be there. But there is Christ sitting on the right hand of God. So that's his place of honor. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, let me begin to read at verse 1, because it's all the first four verses is all one sentence here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners taken times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there again we're told that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, sat down at the right hand of God. And interestingly, it's also been pointed out by a number of commentators that the only time you sit down is when you are finished with work. Because if you're still working, you don't sit down. Now, I realize some of us do a lot of our work sitting down. I recognize that because a lot of us have desk work to do. You know, it's hard for me to do sermon preparation standing up. You know, it's a lot easier to do it when you sit down. But the picture here is that when we, back then, certainly when they were working, there wasn't that much sitting down. It was a standing up when you work, you know. And now Christ is sitting down, indicating also that his work is finished. All right, the act of work. All right, but there's the place. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So position of power, place of dignity at the Father's right hand, and also position of glory, as Luke mentioned in the last chapter of his Gospel, Luke 24 and verse 26. And this, of course, is Jesus meeting with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And I'll begin to read at, verse 25. You know, they were kind of wondering, these two disciples, about Jesus. And, you know, some have said he's risen from the dead. And then Jesus said unto them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So Christ entered into his glory. So that's why we say it is also a position of glory. So that's the first thing that we notice about the ascended Christ, that he is seated at the Father's right hand. And then observe, secondly, that God the Father has given him a name that is above every name. And we have that famous passage there in Philippians chapter 2, where we read about both the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 5 and finishing there with verse 11. You know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or some people say not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the passage goes on to the exaltation of Christ. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's why we say God the Father has given him a name that is above every name. You know, we have a number of hymns in our hymn books about the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is so sweet. Blessed be the name. So we have a number of hymns about the name of Jesus. So what is his name? Well, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But blessed be the name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. So he has a name that is above every name. Then thirdly, the mystery of the exalted God-man is that he is ever God and ever man. We've already made reference to that verse there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Short verse, easy to remember. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead. He is fully God, but it dwells there bodily. Of course, earlier in this unit on the doctrine of Christ, we looked at his human nature and his divine nature. We showed that he was God. We showed that he was man. And then we had the union of the two natures. But the mystery of the exalted God-man is that he is ever God and ever man. Fourthly, having ascended up on high, he is the head of his body. He is the head of the church. If we look again at Ephesians, first of all in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we've actually read these verses already, but we'll read them again. And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, The church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. Alright, so we know that. And he is the head over all things to the church. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. We see the same in chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, the last part of the chapter there, is often read at marriage ceremonies. Wives, submit yourselves and your own husbands to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But it clearly states that Christ is the head of the church. So keep that in mind. It's not the Queen of England who is the head of the church. Alright? So, just remember, Church of England, you know, you have the head of the church, the king. That's what Henry VIII claimed, and following him, you know, all the monarchs are supposed to be the head of the church, and it's the queen who appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury. But Christ is the head of the church, according to the Bible. So, even as Christ is the head of the church. And now, Christ reigns from heaven and will continue his mediatorial ruling work until his task is finished. Notice, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have that great chapter there on the resurrection. But when you look at verses 25 and 26, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But he must reign. He reigns from heaven. Alright. And from there, of course, he will continue his mediatorial ruling work. Remember, I mentioned this before too. You know, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. What was finished? His dying for our sins. But then he ascended into heaven, and there's two main things for him to do in heaven. You know, one, to make intercession for us. Alright, we see that. He has ascended into heaven, sit at the Father's right hand, to make intercession for us. And the other thing, of course, I go to prepare a place for you. So he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for you. So on the one hand, his work is finished. That is, he died for our sins. That's finished. But then there are still the two things, to prepare a place for us and to intercede on our behalf. So he has that continual mediatorial ruling work in heaven. Notice also Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But you know the reference there. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Right? So this is God the Father. And that of course is a quote there from the book of Psalms. Alright, one more thing here, or two more things on page 21. So Christ intercedes in heaven for the saints, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there again you have the reference of Christ being at the right hand of God the Father, and the fact that he is making intercession for us. So that's why I say Christ intercedes in heaven for the saints. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is on our behalf, when it says for us. So he is in heaven interceding for us. In other words, at this very moment, Jesus is praying for his own. and pleading with God on their behalf. And this should be a source of profound and continued encouragement to the children of God. You know, for us to realize that Christ is there at the Father's right hand, you know, afterwards when we go to prayer, you know, we pray in Jesus' name. And sometimes I hear people pray, but they don't pray in Jesus' name. That's incorrect. You know, we pray in Jesus' name. That's what Jesus himself said. If you ask anything in my name. So we pray in Jesus' name. You know, and then we can approach the Father. Of course, there are some that say, no, you have to pray in to Mary. And then Mary will approach Jesus. You know. And Jesus is a very good son. He always does what his mom asks him. So if you go to Mary, you're more sure to get an answer to your prayers. Well, that's false theology. All right, I think you know what church I'm referring to here. So no need to mention Roman Catholic Church by name. But you know, this is what you see, you know. People not praying directly. So we address our prayers to God the Father. That's what Jesus said. Our Father which art in heaven. So we address our prayers to God the Father. We pray in the name of Jesus. And then it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us what we should pray for. So it's the Holy Spirit working in us, reminding us of things to pray for. So when we pray afterwards, you know, we think about that and we conclude our prayer in Jesus' name. And then we're reminded, yes, because he is in heaven interceding with God the Father on our behalf. So what a blessed assurance that is. Well, let's go on to the offices of Christ. All right, there are three offices of Christ. We'll start on that tonight, and then the next time we should be able to finish that. So what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? You may recognize that this is a question in the Shorter Catechism. All right, so this is there. So Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. So that's good to remember. That's not hard to read, prophet, priest, king. You know, so that's easy. So Christ, as our Redeemer, executed the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation on earth and exaltation in heaven. So we'll look first at the prophetic office. And again, we begin with the Shorter Catechism question and answer. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? And the answer is that Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Now, if you think of prophet and priest, a prophet is one who speaks to the people for God or on God's behalf. The priest is the other way around, all right? A priest is one who speaks to God for the people. Alright, we'll see that when we come to that. Alright? But here you see then the prophet. He speaks to the people for God. So he proclaims God's message. And we see that Christ was not merely a prophet in the narrow sense of the word prophet, that is, of foretelling future events. But, and this is actually more important, in the broad sense of being preeminently the interpreter and revealer of divine truth. We tend to think of a prophet and prophecy as foretelling the future. All right? And prophecy does deal in many cases with the future. But a prophet's ministry was not simply to proclaim the future, but it was to proclaim God's word to the people. God said, tell the people this, and the prophets would tell that message. So that's why sometimes it's said that today we don't have the prophetic office like we did in the Old Testament. But the preachers today proclaim God's word. And that is what the prophets in the Old Testament did. They proclaimed God's word. So that's why they say, you know, you have the foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling, F-O-R-T, forth, F-O-R-T-H, telling. Foretelling, forthtelling. Foretelling, that deals with the future. Foretelling, proclaiming God's message. You know, you might think of Jonah here, you know. Yet 40 days and God is going to destroy Nineveh. Repent. The people repented and God didn't destroy Nineveh. You know, so there he had a message from God. Repent. Now, God also, God is going to destroy the city if you don't repent. Alright? Unexpected conditional statement there. But you see, Jonah preached. He was a prophet. Alright? And if you look at books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, you have your major prophets there. They're long books. And there's a lot in there that does not deal with the future, but simply is a proclamation of the word of God. That is future in there. If you take Isaiah, it goes from the birth of Christ to the second coming of Christ. You know, Isaiah is a fascinating book, 66 chapters. We have 66 books in the Bible. You know, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters in Isaiah, there's a split there. You know, when you begin to come to chapter 40, you have a new theme there in the book of comfort ye my people, says your God. So you have a different theme there in the second part of the book of Isaiah. But you begin with the birth of Christ, you know, chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall bear a son, he shall call his name Emmanuel. And then when you come to the end of the book of Isaiah, you know, you have sections in there where the lamb and the lion lie down together, you know, which is indicative of the millennium period. So you see that whole section there. Then in between you have chapter 53, which is the suffering servant. You know, Christ dying on the cross for our sins. So, the book of Isaiah is, in a sense, a miniature Bible. You know, there's everything there. So, but, you know, you have the prophecy where he is foretelling the word of God. So, a prophet is one who speaks to the people for God. And it was through Christ that God's message of redemption in its fullness was communicated to man. It is through Christ. He shed his precious blood so that we can have forgiveness of sin. Now, the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ as a prophet. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And if you have turned to that verse, you would note that the word prophet has a capital P. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure about that, you can look at the New Testament, where this is quoted in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. Alright, so let me begin to read in verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, in Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. But it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ as a prophet. And Jesus himself, you know, said that he was a prophet. You know, in Luke chapter 13, we see that. Luke 13, verse 33, when Jesus talks about himself. Let me to begin to read at verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils or demons, and do curse cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So he is talking here about this death, and he says, I must die in Jerusalem, for a prophet shall not perish out of Jerusalem. So a reference there again to his own death, but he says he'll be in Jerusalem, and he calls himself here a prophet. And of course, not only does he speak of himself as a prophet, but the people recognize Jesus as a prophet. Several references here in John's Gospel, John chapter 6 and verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So, talking about Jesus, they said, That prophet. This is of a truth that prophet. And then in John chapter 7 and verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Alright, so again, as they speak about Jesus Christ, say, This is the prophet. He is a prophet. And then chapter 9 and verse 17, they say unto the blind men again, What sayest thou of him, that he has opened thine eyes? And he said, the blind man said, he, Jesus, is a prophet. So we see a number of references there from people who recognize Jesus as a prophet. So that's a note then about the prophetic office. So as a prophet, he speaks to the people for God. But then we also have his priestly office, and I think we'll wait for the priestly office till the next time we meet. So we'll stop here at this point.